Here this morning on Easter Sunday to celebrate the fact that Jesus did not stay dead when he was truly brutally murdered on the cross. And depending on where you are in your faith journey or your faith walk, we are glad that you're here. Some of you walked in and you've been to a church like this maybe 100 times, 1,000 times before. For some of you, it's your very first time to church, your very first time back in a long time. And no matter where you are, my hope is that today is helpful for you, because today we celebrate one of the very few things that happens in the world of religion that really gives us an anchoring point. I'm going to tell you what I mean by that, but I want to introduce it in way of a story of a conversation I had. There's a good friend of mine, and he is a little bit farther along in life, and he's kind of gone back to school. He's going after a degree, and on the tail end of a degree that, you know, is one of those degrees that I'm like, man, I would literally, like, you're going to have way more letters behind your names than I would ever think, than I would ever think to have. And he's just studying some fantastic stuff. And so we meet as he's been wrestling with this idea of God. And specifically, is there God, and is Jesus, in conjunction with that, the Son of God? He had faith a long time ago, but, you know, encountered some life, encountered some experience, went through some stuff. And as we've been wrestling, and not really wrestling, we just kind of talk. And most times, if you imagine, you know, you sit down with a pastor and they say, this is what you ought to think. And I am very opposed to that. I just say, man, tell me about you, because I think for all of us, essentially what we believe is the cumulative effect of our information and our experience. And so I just want to know, what do you know? Tell me about your life. Tell me about what it was like for you growing up. What was religion to you when you were raised, or when you experienced the rigors of the real world? So he started telling me about this, and I just asked him. I said, hey, what is it like? Like, I'm a pastor, and I understand that I exist in the church world, and I haven't wrestled with this in a long time. What does it feel like to wrestle with faith? What does it feel like to wrestle with the existence of God? Not, you know, what are your objections and tell me your backstory, but, you know, just internally, is there a tension? Is it something that you're just okay with? I mean, how does it feel to wrestle with faith? At which point he asked me one of the best questions I have had in a long time, and I honestly did not know how to answer it. He said this. He said, what does it feel like? Let me ask you a question. What does it feel like to have faith? And I thought, I don't know. That's like asking a fish, what's the water feel like? You know, it's like, what water? You know, it's so normal that you just don't even really think about it. And so I fumbled through a few sentences and came to, you know, not good conclusions, but eventually I said, you know, let me think about that. I need to do a little bit of reflection and contemplation. And if we're being honest, that's a question that's very rarely asked. You might get asked if you're, you know, on one end of it, you know, why do you have faith? What faith do you have? What do you have faith in? But what does it feel like to believe? What does it feel like to have faith? Because if you're a person who does believe, isn't this true? If you're a person that does believe, it's really difficult oftentimes to communicate that, or at least communicate that effectively, because it's a little bit intangible, it's a little bit mystical, but it makes sense to you. And when you try to articulate it, it just never seems to come out quite right. And if you're here this morning and faith to you is something that you were handed when you were young, you maybe grew up in and around a church, but then the real world happened. Right, you experience some life, and you experience some heartache, and you experience some pain, and maybe that was coupled with some information that you know, all of a sudden realized. And the problem with faith for you is perhaps that when it comes to faith, you were handed it as a child, but now you just know too much, and you've experienced too much, and you wish you could have it back, but you just don't know if you ever will be able to again. Or maybe for you, you didn't have a faith background, and the thought for people that they could actually place all of their ideological, theological, and salvific hopes and dreams in a person who supposedly lived on planet Earth, died thousands of years ago, and now we just have this document called the Bible to substantiate it, which I don't hold as authority, and so how in the world would I ever believe in that? And somebody will just walk up and say, well, you gotta have faith. You gotta have faith. To which point it just kind of feels like something that what they mean is you've got to kind of shut off your mind, not think critically, and deny all the experiences that you have that would counter to that. And when somebody says you got to have faith, it just kind of feels like you're just better at denying what's obvious than everybody else is. In other words, faith kind of feels like you're just born with it. right? It's like athleticism. Some people are just fast. Some people can just sing, right? If I got up here and tried to sing and I was in the choir, right, it would just be a train wreck for, like, you wouldn't come back to our church because you're like, man, you just aren't believing. And perhaps that's how you feel about faith. And let me tell you, what I love about Easter Sunday is that we celebrate one of the few things that happens in all of religion that was an event. So here's how I answer the question. And here's how I want to kind of launch into our discussion this morning. To me, faith feels normal. Faith feels normal. And here's what I mean by that. Not that faith has normalized. It's just for me, faith seems like most other things that I come to the conclusion of. Now, let me kind of pause and explain a few things. When anybody says faith, there's about 15 to 100 different definitions that you could mean by that. So let me give you my working definition. You don't have to take this. You don't have to use it. This is just how I interpret it. Faith is an act of trust in what you cannot prove right now. Faith is simply an act of trust in what you cannot prove right now. And we have active trust in things that we cannot prove every single day, right? You believe, if those of you who are working, you believe that when you go to work, your company, your organization, your nonprofit is going to have enough money to pay you. And so you actively go to work, do things, put actions and thoughts into reality. You could not prove that, although you could look at their bank account, but you don't know if they're about to go through some big merger acquisition or the, you know, Gov's about to come in and, you know, freeze all the assets in the account. You don't know, but here's what you do. You go to work because in all of your experience, it is a reasonable conclusion to go to work and believe, to have faith, they're going to pay you. For everybody, in fact, you had faith on the way here this morning. Some of you had a little bit more faith than others of us had faith. You know, for some of us, you had good faith. You had about a 35-mile-an-hour faith going down North Monroe, you know, and you were going and you had faith and you just didn't know if you had faith in the people around you. So you're super aware of everybody else that's going on. And for some of you, you had extraordinary faith this morning. I mean, you were going 70 miles an hour down Tennessee, right? All my students in the room, you're like, you know, you're on the cell phone and you're texting and tweeting and, you know, my God has risen. And everybody wrote, indeed, you know, and you're like tweeting this whole thing and you got your coffee and, you know, and we don't have faith in you, but you have faith in you. So thank you, you know, but you had faith that you're going to send this contraption down the road. For some of you, you know, it's a Prius, so it's like 200 pounds. You know, for some of you, it's a truck, you know, and a boat to pull it, or, you know, whatever, you know, you're from Wakulla, we get it. And so you were this death trap, man, it was flying down the road and you actually believed that your brakes were going to work when you hit the brake pedal. Isn't that crazy? You took individual data points and created a conclusion from your experience. Now, that is in essence what the scientific world has created as most of what modern science, it's observe, document, and explain. Observe, document, and explain. And that's not, I mean, that's fantastic. In the classical kind of rhetoric and critical thinking world, that's just inductive reasoning, which I would call faith. So here's my point. Perhaps, the early church, they had faith, but what they had faith in was not what we think they had faith in. Perhaps the early church believed, but not because they believed in belief or they just turned off their mind. Perhaps they actually believe an event happened. And if the event actually happened, then they believe what the person who called the event, went through the event, and produced on the other side of the event said. Perhaps they had faith and they believed what he said is true. You see, the event, the evidence that changed the early world, the early church world, was not that Jesus claimed to be a great teacher, that he did some extraordinary miracles. It wasn't even the fact that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God or that he had a virgin birth. None of those things were new. It wasn't the fact that he died on the cross. It wasn't the fact that, you know, at best, God, you know, reaching down to man, where basically other religion is God trying to reach up to God, man trying to reach up to God, God reached down. That's convenient. But that's not unique. You know what's unique? There was an empty tomb and a resurrected Jesus. Now, one more thing before we kind of get launched into this, or two more things, actually. Number one is the problem with what I'm about to tell you, and if you're a critical thinker, you understand this, especially if you're analytical. I'm about to say this is what the Bible says, right? The problem is, you can't use the Bible to substantiate the Bible. You can't use a document because the document in and of itself is not self-substantiating. So if I was to say, and so the Bible says, you would say, well, I don't believe in the Bible. Good luck next time. Okay, but let me tell you before you totally dismiss that, I get it. Let me just give you a quick thought, and you don't have to believe me on this. In fact, you don't even have to, you know, go with this. Let me just tell you what I think. If I were up here, in fact, I do have a book with me. Lindsay, my wife's, her granddad got his degree from Harvard in geology. And so we have these Harvard classics, not because we're that smart, just because it makes us look smart, right? Anybody else got a library like that? You know, you're like, oh, dude, like I'm never going to read that book, but that one's going to look real good when somebody looks up at my house. Anyways, so Harvard classics, it's got Plato, it's got some dude, I don't know how to pronounce his name, and it's got Marcus Aurelius. Okay, so these are their works. Now, let me tell you this. The reason that they're in Harvard classics is because they are classical literature. Harvard found them important enough to include them in their anthology of different documents, right? We don't think they're great documents. We don't think they're great writings because they're in here. The fact that they're in here simply substantiates the fact that they are great writings. You would never look at a story, a collection of great American short stories and think, yeah, the only reason they say it's great is because it's in that book. No, it's in the book because out of all the things that could have been included, these were the few things that actually were included with the Bible. The problem is the Bible is not a document. This is not a document. This is a collection of documents written in different languages, in different countries, to different audiences in different time periods. This is a compilation of different documents, okay? And the reason that we believe the Bible isn't because it's in the Bible, it's because it was believable, so it made its way into the Bible. Now, if you still don't go with me, I totally understand. So let me just totally, you know, kind of bare minimum, get on the same page. If you don't take this as authoritative at all, totally fine. I simply want you to take this as ancient documents that were preserved through antiquity that a guy named Matthew wrote, Mark wrote, Luke wrote, John wrote, Paul wrote, Peter wrote, and in fact, James, the brother of Jesus, wrote. And the question that we ask every single Easter is, what would your brother have to do to prove to you that he was the Son of God and that you would someday bow down and worship your brother? Parents, you know the answer to this question, by the way. If you've got two younger siblings, nothing is the answer. Because James didn't believe his brother was the Son of God when his brother lived on planet Earth. It was when he saw his brother murdered and back to life. And so simply believe these as if you would read Plato, as if you would read Aristotle, as if you read Marc Aurelius's, you know, Meditations. Just interesting historical documents that provide some insights to the ancient world. Okay, so that being said, here's the last thing. And this intro is running a little bit long, so we're gonna skedaddle. Here's the last thing. We've honestly bought into a false narrative of Easter morning. And here's what I mean by that. We buy into this idea that everybody believed the resurrection was going to happen, right? That as if Easter morning, everybody stood outside the tomb. You know, there's all the disciples there. They were holding hands, you know, and Mary and some of the ladies were there and they were holding hands and maybe they were laced for grace, you know, and they did that whole thing. And you know, they were singing Kumbaya right before the sun came up. And then, you know, they could see the sun start to come up and so they were saying 10, 9, 8, you know, cue the light, 7, 6, birds chirp, you know, 5, 4. And then somebody yelled, "He is risen." And they all said, "Indeed." The problem is, and what's interesting, and why I think you should read the Bible for yourself, is the opposite is actually what happened. They saw their best friend, their mentor, the person that all of their hopes and dreams were riding on, they saw him brutally murdered on a cross, and they thought what happened to him was what happens to all dead people, which was that he was going to stay dead. Read it for yourself. John chapter 20. The resurrection, John chapter 20, starting at verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. She came to the tomb early. And by the way, other writers kind of, you know, fill in some gaps on this. The reason that she was going to the tomb, by the way, is because she was carrying some spices and some things to basically embalm Jesus. What we know is that Jesus was kind of taken off the cross in a hurry. He was asked by a couple fellas if they can, put him in a tomb in a cave. And, Pilate said, yes, you can go ahead and do that. And so they embalmed him real quick. And I think that Mary thought what probably my wife would think if I did something in a hurry, which is he probably didn't clean that dish very well. So let me just go back and redo this. So she came to the tomb early, and while it was still dark, and she saw that that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and she said to them, and she didn't say, he is risen. She said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Where did he go? I love this, because I always think, man, she saw it, and she was going to go, and it was kind of like Christmas morning, like, is the present here? Is the present here? He is risen. She ran back and said, he is risen. And I don't know why I have this picture of all the disciples and they're drinking coffee. She's like, he is risen. They just go, indeed. You know? She runs to him and she says, where did he go? Everybody says, I don't know. And so John and Peter take off running to the tomb, by the way, because they don't really see and know what's going on either. Continues in verse 6. Simon Peter came following him, being John, the one who's writing this. And he went into the tomb and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in its place by itself. It's interesting detail. I think that he's just saying they're like, we thought somebody took it, like at least they're kind and they folded their laundry. Continues. And the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, which is a boast, by the way, because he's the one that's writing this. He's like, in case you're wondering who's faster, also went in and he saw and believed. And we think, yeah, he had faith. No, he did not believe that Jesus had risen. He believed that Jesus wasn't there. And in case we wonder about that, John, who's articulating this, who talks about his experience, fills in this gap. And he says, verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. What did he believe? He believed there was no body in the tomb. That's the thing. Easter morning, nobody expected a resurrection. Or to kind of put it in a catchy pastoral way, nobody expected no body. Everybody expected Jesus. And it makes perfect sense if you think about it. And then in the arc of the narrative of what happened, the Jews hated him so much. The Jews hated him so much, they had him crucified. And so they get there, and they're not thinking he is risen. They think they hated him so much, somebody rebelled on the Sabbath, went, they got a couple of their buddies, they rolled the stone away, they took the body, and we don't know where he is. We don't know what's happened. All we know is our best friend, who we had thought at one point was the Messiah, is no longer in the tomb. So Mary kind of, is traveling along, and she catches back up, and she enters to where they are. They've gone home at this point. In verse 13, we're going to pick up where Mary's sitting there, doesn't know what to do, and she sees this person. She doesn't know it's Jesus. He says, what are you looking for? She replies, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. She saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was him. And so Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Now, I think this is interesting because she doesn't, again, know that it's Jesus. And he just says, why are you weeping? Which is obvious because, Jesus, you're gone. Whom are you seeking? You, by the way, but he doesn't know. So supposing, she was so kind of disoriented, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him. Which I think is funny because actually he did take him away because he was Jesus and he walked away. So she doesn't know he was right. She just thought a whole different narrative. Hey, gardener, I get it. He was weird, So if you took him and you put him somewhere, this is like if you're a teacher in the room, by the way, at some point somebody stole something. Somebody stole, Johnny's glue stick. And so everybody put your head on the desk. And if anybody took him, put him back, you're not going to get in trouble. I promise. So Mary has no clue. And Jesus changes the game with a simple word. Jesus said to her, Mary. Mary. All he did was say her name. Let me tell you why that's so powerful. With all the information, with all of the evidence that's compelling, with all of the historical documentation. You know, we don't believe it just because the Bible says it. We believe it because we have Matthew who said it, and Mark who said it, and Luke said it, and John said it, and Peter said it, and Paul said it, and James, the brother of Jesus, said it. And on top of that, none of them believed it was going to happen, but by the end of it, all of them were willing to face brutal deaths to testify the fact that they had seen this Jesus, because at some point, this thought and this theory became personal. Isn't that true? In fact, in this sermon, I'm going to give you an opportunity to make this personal. To say Jesus is your Lord and Savior. And for some of you, that's been a process that's been going on for days or weeks or months. For some of you, man, it might be your first. This might be the entire process. My experience is that when you're the younger you are, it's a light switch. It just fleck. It's on. It's this revelatory experience where if you're a little bit older, it's kind of like a dimmer. You know, you kind of become more and more and more okay with it. But my hope is that this morning in our church and in churches all across our city, all across our world, this is the experience that happens. With all of the information, this unfathomable God becomes personal to the individual. She says, Mary. Or he says, Mary. She turns around and she said in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And this realization is the realization that changed the entire, I'm telling you, whether you agree with it or not, changed the entire modern world through the spread, not of a belief in a belief or a hope in a hope, through the evidence of the event, through the eyewitnesses who saw it. And it was personal. See, Jesus would. Again, his disciples didn't really believe what was happening. So a couple of fellas are walking down the road later on that day. They don't really know what's happening. Third guy walks beside them and he says, what are you guys talking about? They're saying, we're talking about in verse 20:19. We're talking about this thing concerning this Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified. Verse 21, you can't miss this. But we had hoped. We don't hope anymore, but for a while there, I mean, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped that he was going to be the one. We had hoped that he was going to be the Messiah. We don't hope anymore. This was, I'm telling you, this was the definitive thing that happened that was the epicenter of the early church. Let me just kind of take one more step. And if, you know, depending on where you are in faith and what you believe and all that stuff, this might be a little bit difficult for you, but come on. If you're wrestling with faith, here's the unfortunate thing that we have done. We have built a religion that is based completely on a house of cards. That if you take one part off, if all of a sudden Genesis 1 is in opposition to Genesis 2, if Isaiah was written in three parts, if John is this, you know, crazy source and the Synoptic Gospels are the only ones that make sense, if God knows who wrote the book of Hebrews and what is Revelation anyways, you know, if we take any of those little cards out, and I think you should have opinions on all of those things. I absolutely think they're important. But here's what I want you to know. The church, the movement of Christianity was founded on one single thing that happened, one single event that happened. And it was not a teaching, it was not a miracle, it was not even an empty tomb, because no one believed at the empty tomb that Jesus rose again. It was when they saw a man call his death, no one believed, and everybody saw it. This was the event that was the evidence that gave them the courage and the ability to place their belief that God, when he was on planet Earth, would basically go to say, hey, we're all, you know, all you guys are sinful. I'm sinful. And we all, you know, have the same thing. And because of our sinfulness and God's holiness, we're incompatible with God. And that's okay. Well, it's not okay. But, you know, that's all of us. That's universal. But he didn't expect us to be good people or good our way into God's good graces. He gave us a law. He gave us morality. But not so that we could be good, so that we could learn that we, in fact, aren't good and we actually need saving. We actually need a Savior. Because I can't good my way into God's good graces, because no matter how good I am, I'm still imperfect. And he didn't expect me to. But he sent his son. And his name was Jesus. And he died after performing incredible miracles, doing some extraordinary teachings on a Roman cross, and everybody thought he was dead. But when the event happened and they saw him, it changed the world. forever. That is not hyperbolic. That is absolutely true. What's interesting is this was, the message of the early church. And so they would go, you can read in Acts 2 where, he says, and we are witnesses of this. Acts chapter 3, verse 15, where he says, we are witnesses of this. In other words, we're not witnesses. We're not witnesses just to the best of us. We are witnesses. We saw it. And isn't this true? The reason why we believe what we believe is because one of our experience, but also two, who tells us. And this is what Peter says. He says, this Jesus that God raised from the dead. And we are all witnesses. We're witnesses of what we saw. Paul then goes on to say in Acts chapter 13, in fact, this is interesting to me at least. He says, but God raised him from the dead, chapter 13, verses 30, or verse 30 through a couple other ones. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come in from Galilee to Jerusalem. We are now witnesses to the people, and we bring you the good news that God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. In other words, he was raised. Verse 34, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead. Well, Paul, I don't know if you know this, man, but religion isn't based on fact. It's based on hope. It's based on dream. It's based on wishes. And Paul's saying, I'm telling you, that's not how it was for the early church. They didn't just shut their minds off. They witnessed an event, and it in fact happened. And documentation all over the place spread about it. And again, if you don't believe it, that's okay. You just also got to throw out, by the way, basically all of ancient history that happened up until the invention of the printing press, and you just don't believe any of it. Which, if you want to go there, good, but kind of a different sermon for a different day. But nonetheless, here's the reality. They put everything on the line for this. I love Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15. A lot of times, 1 Corinthians, we just think of, weddings, which is cool. But 1 Corinthians 15, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, this, by the way, is one of the earliest creeds that we have of the church. The way that they have traced this back is basically to say that this creed, this saying, was codified by about 2 to 3 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. In other words, not enough time since fairy tales. Contextually for us, this was codified before we had our last winning season, okay? So, hate to bear that bad news. Nonetheless, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then he appeared, verse 6, to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of who are alive, though some have fallen asleep. Now, the reason he didn't say women in this is because men were the only ones whose testimony was valid in their day. And as different as that is from our context, it was like as if he was saying, hey, if you don't believe me, just take a walk down to Jerusalem. Over 500 guys, their witness would bear witness to this, that they saw it as well. So if you don't believe me, man, just go talk to one of them. By the way, 1 Corinthians is not at all debated as a pseudepigraphic text, which basically means that somebody else may have written it. This is a genuine and authentic, no scholars really debate whether this is a Pauline letter. Paul said, man, just go talk to him. I love this because then at some point, some of us will say, what if this isn't true? To which the common Christian response is, well, if this isn't true, at least I had a good life, at least I had purpose, at least I had, and you start reciting all kinds of Christian stuff. And then as much as you might believe that, Paul would disagree. Because this is what Paul would say. And I love how he puts it on the line, right? Because we as people have a higher aversion when it comes to loss aversion than we do to some type of incentivization. It's about 2 to 1. I will much rather avoid a loss than I will take the same statistical risk to get that same gain. So Paul says, if this isn't true, this is what happens for us in chapter 15, verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ whom he did not raise. And if it is true that the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. In other words, we are still at square one trying to figure out how in the world do I find myself in God's good graces. He doubles down. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, we don't have a hope to see our loved ones in the future. Verse 19, and if in Christ we have hope only in this life or in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, he's saying, hey, and if this isn't true, it's not just like, oh, well, you lived a good life. You were a good person. Good luck, you know. He's saying, we're misrepresenting God. We're still in our sins. That if we are, if this did not happen, if it wasn't just not a spiritual resurrection, not just like, you know, a cerebral resurrection, but if it wasn't a physical, actual resurrection, then we as Christians, we are to be looked at by the rest of the world and think, you poor, poor people. I feel so bad for you. You based your entire life off something that simply isn't true. Paul says it's not just, you know, oh, good shot. Paul says it's a game changer. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Let me tell you. We don't just believe in Jesus' death, in his resurrection, because the Bible says so, and we hope so. The reason it's normal for me is one, because there's just overwhelming, not just biblical, you can go outside the Bible, extra biblical things that point to this event that happened. And the people who would go to death to say that it happened did not believe it happened on Easter morning. They did not roll away the tomb and say, indeed. They said, where'd he go? And the thing that men and women of faith have put their belief in as the anchor of their hope was not teachings, was not miracles, was not insightfulness, was not loving kindness, and it wasn't even a death on a cross. It was not a virgin birth, because all of those things were not unique. It was when they saw Jesus alive after watching him murdered. And he revealed himself again to the individual. So here's what I'm hoping. That somewhere in this, and maybe somewhere in this last, you know, couple weeks, month, semester, we just like to do this on Easter because it gives you a definitive remembering point, kind of a stake in the ground where you can look back. And maybe the light switch has turned on, or the dimmer pack has kind of gone up, or maybe you've walked away from faith, and if you're like totally averse to it, then here's what I hope happens for you. I understand it is a far-fetched idea to totally talk you into God in one simple 30 to 35 minute session, but at least perhaps it's an idea worth exploring. Hey, maybe this is just a good TED talk, okay? So that's fine. But explore it. Explore it. But I'm hoping for some of you, man, when we talk about this, you just the categories of your mind, they just open up, and all of a sudden you can't describe it, but there's this inward pull, there's this inward thing that's inside of you that's we would call it the Holy Spirit, but you perhaps have a difficult time describing it, that God is just, it feels like he's drawing you to him, and there's this undeniable personalness, this experience. Perhaps this morning God is saying your name. And for the first time ever, maybe for the first time as an adult, maybe coming back from the first time after you've walked away from a long time, you want to put your faith in Jesus, that he is the Son of God, and that he actually did die for your sins, but it's not a blindness. Your faith is connected to the belief in an event. And if he did it, then it changes everything. And he is worth giving our entire lives to, but not because, again, we're trying to prove our way, because he already made a way. And so we gladly live for him. We aren't constrained by morality. We are free to pursue our heavenly Father and live a life that glorifies him. Not because we have to get God to love us, but because God loves us, we get to. Let's pray together. Jesus, I thank you so much for your Son, our Savior. God, I thank you that you did that for Mary and you said her name. Praying all across our city and all across our world, that same thing would happen today. If you're in here, and that's you, what I'm going to ask you to do is I'm going to count to three. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand, knowing that it has nothing to do with you raising your hand. This is you just saying, today is my day. that I acknowledge. And I've walked away, I've wandered away, I've never really acknowledged. I had my parents' faith, but I just never really acknowledged for myself that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, that I trust that He is the Son of God, and I trust that He has the ability to take away my sins. I have faith in that because I believe in the event of the resurrection. And if that's you, we're not going to sing 1,000 verses of Come Thou Fount and all kinds of stuff to try to pull this emotional plug out of you. I'm going to count to 3. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. And I'm going to invite you to pray a prayer with me that simply acknowledges what's already going on. You ready? That's you. First time in a long time. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. 1, 2, 3. Go ahead. Beautiful. That's awesome. Very cool. Would you pray with me? Say, Jesus, I know that you are the Son of God. I believe that you died on the cross to take the punishment that I should have taken and to take away my sins. Because I'm a sinner, just like everybody else, and I need saving, just like everybody else. So come be my Lord, come be my Savior. I give you my life.